love and affection and devotion and faithfulness to the fellowship of the local body. There are many, many believers who do not see and recognize the importance of the fellowship of the church. In fact, I'm pondering doing a series on Sunday morning coming up, highlighting the importance of faithful, continual fellowship, to not grow weary in the well-doing of church fellowship. I think that almost unintentionally, because of the way that we sort of quote-unquote do church and do the worship service, very often we sort of regard attending church as a bit like, you know, sitting in an audience the way you would for a movie or something like that, or a play. And we don't really ever think very consciously about whether it matters if we're at the movies or not, or at the play, or at the musical. We just have tickets and we go and we fill a seat or we don't. And it's no real big loss if we're there or if we're not there. And I think it's important from time to time to remind God's people of why it is so critical for their own lives, for the lives of the church, for our witness in the world, that we're together when possible, and that we want to be faithful in that. We want to be consistent in that. We don't want to lose sight of well-doing. Sometimes it can be tempting to get caught up in that. And so I think we're going to be doing a series at some point in the near future on Sunday morning, really emphasizing the importance of being with God's people on a consistent, regular basis, and how and why that is so critical for the thriving and the benefit of believers individually and for the church as a whole. So just kind of keep that in mind for a future series we're going to be doing. Well, tonight we're continuing in our study through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We are obviously in that first letter, 1 Corinthians, and we are in that marvelous 13th chapter on love. And so I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We will be looking at a portion of verse 4 tonight, but in a moment I will be reading all of verses 4 to 8, because it is in those verses that we find the descriptive nature of Paul talking to us about the real nature of biblical love, what God's love looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8. And our focus this evening is going to be on two closely related qualities of love that we see in verse 4, that love does not brag and love is not arrogant. We're going to treat them together because they go together like hand and glove, or I should say hand in glove. This is really God's description of His own love, and this is how He loves, and this is how He calls us to love. To love others in church fellowship, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our world. And if we have not loved, if we do not love, as Paul says, we are nothing. And thus, as Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 8, owe nothing to one another except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. And as Jesus has told us, the greatest commandment is, first of all, to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus spoke to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, he had this one thing against them, that is, that they had lost sight of Jesus Christ as their first love. And so we see the preeminence of love, the necessity of love in the Christian life and all of our ministry and all of our conduct in this world. So tonight, we're going to continue that targeted focus, that study on love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, we are in verse 4. We've seen thus far that love is patient, love is kind, and love is not jealous. And then tonight, the fourth and fifth qualities of biblical love: love does not brag and love is not arrogant. Have we prayed yet? I'm trying to remember. No? Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get advanced further in this study. Father, I pray that you would just show us from your word this critical twofold aspect of arrogance and boasting, and how it is ugly in your sight, and how we are tempted in so many ways to pursue and have pride and arrogance, and to boast and to trumpet our own cause and our own selves and what we have accomplished, rather than humility and gratitude, to bow our knees and our hearts before you in genuine humility, and to recognize that we deserve no good thing, that we deserve hell, and that every good thing we have is from your hand, and so we are to be grateful in everything. We are to be astonished at the abundant riches you have poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there really is no place, no position for pride in the heart, in the mind of the Christian. And yet we are tempted day to day to be self-serving, to be self-seeking, to be self-advancing. Help us, Father, to overcome that with a real humility that seeks first your kingdom and that seeks to put others before ourselves, that there would be replaced by your word and spirit that arrogance of heart with a genuine gentleness and humility of soul, and there would be replaced with any boasting of the lips kindness and gratitude and generosity. And so we pray these things, Father, that we would see these principles and that it would serve as your Spirit brings them to our recollection, as the Spirit shines the light of your word on our hearts and minds. It would remind us whenever we are tempted to be proud, to reject that and to instead embrace real humility. When we are tempted to boast with our lips, to instead speak forth that which is humble. And not a false humility, we pray, but a true humility. From heart to mouth to life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we're going to be looking at this internal quality of arrogance and this external expression of arrogance known as boasting or bragging. Bragging or boasting and pride or arrogance go together. We need to treat them at the same time, because really bragging and boasting is the external verbal expression of internal pride and arrogance of the heart. And arrogance is the internal attitude of pride and selfishness, which inevitably shows forth not only in our conduct, but verbally in our boasting and our bragging. Bragging betrays an arrogant heart, and an arrogant heart produces boasting. The two are the very best of wicked friends. So let's begin, though, by reading these verses 4 to 8, and then we'll dig into this fourth and fifth quality of boasting and arrogance. Paul writes, again, love is patient. Or let me read them as they are structured in the Greek. Love is being patient. Love is being kind. Love is not being jealous. Love is not bragging, and it is not being arrogant. Love is not acting unbecomingly. Love is not seeking its own. Love is not being provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but instead rejoices or is rejoicing in the truth. Love is bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Love never fails, or love is never failing. I love the way the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul describes love. It's very much in the present tense, and it's very much active. And so we're to seek to love the way God would have us to love in the present, as an active expression of the working of the power of God and the love of God in us. Now, the fourth quality, love does not brag. Literally, love is not bragging, and then he adds, or boasting. Now, this word here for boasting or bragging here in the New Testament literally means to speak conceitedly, to be arrogant or proud in speech. Basically, Paul is saying here that if you are demonstrating biblical love. You won't be using your words and your speech to either A, benefit or promote yourself, or B, to put others down in the process. I think when we boast, we tend to do both. When we use boastful speech, we are trying to advance and elevate self in some way, while in the process of raising ourselves up, we are raising ourselves up in comparison to others. Which is why this is ultimately then rooted in the heart of pride or arrogance. Arrogance and pride puts self front and center. The whole world really functions this way, so as to evaluate everything according to self. That's the fallen world. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that He has allowed us in the last couple of weeks to have really a series of sermons that calls upon us to die to self and to love others sacrificially. We saw last Sunday morning that we are to be kind in our lives, so that if someone slaps us on one cheek, we do what? We turn the other cheek. If someone wants to take our shirt, we what? Give them our cloak also. And if they want us to go 1 mile, we go with them two. And then this morning, we saw something very similar to that when we looked at loving our enemies. When they hate us, we are to respond in a way that is supernatural, that is surprising, that is by the power of the Spirit, that is by the Word of God, that is consistent with the love with which God has loved us, so that when they curse us, we bless them. When they hate us, we love them. When they seek to take from us, we are kind to them. We respond in a way that is surprising to the world, and that is a powerful testimony of the love of God, the love of Christ, and the love of the Spirit. And so Paul tells us here, love is not boastful, it is not arrogant. The word arrogant speaks of pride and self-importance and self-provision. And so we're really coming at the same theme again. To die to self, to be humble, not to be boastful or proud or self-seeking or self-advancing, but really in the end, ultimately, to be not only humble and gracious and thankful, but to seek to love others and to care for them and to consider others as more important than ourselves. Our fallen tendency is really to seek self-enablement, self-promotion, self-importance, to ignore God's provision and the needs of others. And from that fallen, sinful attitude of the heart, which can even trouble us as believers, comes not only boasting, but listen to this, every evil reality. Not just the boasting of the tongue, but all of our sin ultimately arises from one degree or another from pride and from selfishness. We think we can just do things our own way, that we can ignore God's standards or principles, that we can indulge ourselves according to what pleases us, and that we can just set aside the commands of Scripture, we can stifle the conviction of the Spirit and just press forward in our own pursuit of selfish sin. And that is arrogance. Let me read to you Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. And notice how the Lord Jesus tells us that this issue of pride and arrogance really results in the full array of wickedness. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." And it's really this inner self-gratification, this inner attitude of worship, that is going to also seep out in our lips, in our speech. The opposite of that, true gratitude, true humility, true love, will not have a proud heart, but a humble heart, and will not verbally parade itself in the world. It will not seek to self-advance itself with words before others. It does not seek to promote self to let others know how wonderful your attributes are or your abilities. Love does not boast in its accomplishments. Love does not use its tongue as a tool for self-advancement, as a weapon for the verbal tearing down of others. Love does not speak as if it has achieved its own prosperity, as if it is to be praised for its own possessions and for its own positions in life, as if you have achieved it and it has not been given to you by God. Arrogance and boasting forgets to give thanks to God. Or it may be used to, you may use false thanksgiving as a means of boasting also. Now think about Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, how the tax collector used false humility and false gratitude to boast, right? Think about his words. Luke 18, verses 11 to 14, the Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself, which I think is very telling. I'm sure you've heard this brought out before, but it's interesting that although he uses the words God as if he is addressing God, the language actually says, well, he's praying to himself. And you can see who his God really is. The Pharisee stood up and was praying thus to himself. And notice how he seems to be interestingly expressing this in terms that would seem to be thankful. He says, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You see, you ever been tempted to just couch a boastful pride in what sounded like gratitude? And that's what he was doing. You really see real humility, though, don't you, in this parable when Jesus describes the tax collector and he says he was standing some distance away and was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. So you see this humility of heart making itself not only clear through what he's about to say, but also in his actions. He won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He even stands, it says, some distance away, sort of back away from the altar because he doesn't consider himself worthy. And he's beating his breast as a sign of mourning and grief over his own sin. And instead of using this sort of fraudulent gratitude like the Pharisee, he instead cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He recognizes his own corruption. He recognizes his own bankruptcy spiritually. He recognizes his own need and his complete dependence upon God, that if he is in any way to be redeemed or have eternal life or be forgiven or know any blessing at all, it must be because God would be merciful to him. He has no other appeal. And Jesus' summary of these two men is this. He says, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, who is typically regarded as the bad guy, you know, the IRS agent, he went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And by the way, just as a side note, so that we don't vilify men like IRS agents, a few years ago, we got randomly called in for an audit. That's what they told us. It was random. Of course, this is the time when conservatives were being targeted, you know, and so we don't know for sure. But we ended up having, as an IRS agent, I don't even know if I should put this online, but a really godly Christian man who loved Christ and was a man of great integrity. So it was a joy to work with him in the process of this. So just a word of encouragement about that. So the question now is, we've understood basically what arrogance is and how it expresses itself in boasting and in other forms of evil. And I want to talk to you for just a moment about some very practical ways that we can recognize boasting and even pride in ourselves. Because sometimes recognizing boasting or bragging in ourselves can be more difficult than we might think. People have a tendency to think of boasting simply as very obvious bragging. It's really easy to recognize boasting when somebody says something like this: well, I'm smarter than you, or I'm the fastest runner, or I'm really good at or talented at fill in the blank. Those kind of things are really self-evidently boasting. I think back to a commercial that took place in the 80s where the fashion model gets on and it's some kind of hair product or something, and she says this. She says, "Don't hate me because I'm beautiful." You know, we sort of perceive those proud statements very much up front. We get it. And they are forms of boasting. However, a person, a Christian, can boast at times when they may not realize it. And so I want to take some time, if we could, looking at some different examples of boasting that may not always be quickly perceived as boasting. First of all, failing to give thanks to God. Failing to give thanks to God for the good things in your life, either spiritually or physically. Now, how often, and I'm going to include myself in this, obviously, do we pray and plead and beseech the Lord for a provision, for answered prayer, and He answers the prayer and He gives the provision, and how often is our gratitude balanced or even exceeding our request? Have you ever gotten an answered prayer and then realized a few days later you haven't even said thank you to the Lord? You ever had that? And so that can be almost a form of self-entitled boasting, in that we were pleading and crying and weeping beforehand, and Lord, just give this to me. And then the Lord provides that and either gets from us nothing or maybe a little bit of a tip of the hat, and Lord, thank you for this. But I think we need to realize that this is actually a form of boasting, because we're not acknowledging where that provision has come from, not with the same spirit and attitude with which we beseech the throne of heaven. We can also boast and be proud whenever we take credit for something we have or for something we are, rather than giving God all of the glory and thanksgiving, which He rightly deserves. 1 John 2:16 says this: "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." When we look at our lives, and we not only are tempted to indulge the sight, and we're tempted to indulge the flesh, but we also have this thing that John calls the boastful pride of life, which can entail some different realities, including the fact that we don't think we're going to be held accountable because we're going to live, you know, to a ripe old age, and we almost put out of our mind the day of accountability. But also there's this thought of, you know, I did this. I accomplished this. And we look at our accomplishments, we look at our status of employment, we look at something that we own or something that we've achieved. We tend to pat ourselves on the back and we forget to be thankful for what we have received. When we do that, we're not only being ungrateful, but it's a form of pride. Because Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "And what do you have that you have not what? Received? Any good thing you or I possess, spiritually or physically, all of it, you've received it from the hand of the Lord." And then Paul goes on. It's interesting the way he concludes this verse. He said, "But if you did receive it," and you did, if you have something good, spiritually or physically, it is a gift of the Lord. You did receive it. You can't boast in it. You can't take credit for it. Even if you did pursue some discipline or some action or activity to achieve the goal, it is still by God's strength that you did it, right? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God is the one who gives you life and breath, who causes your heart to beat and your lungs to breathe, who gives you life in your body. In Him we live and move and have our being. He is the one who gives us opportunities, who opens doors and brings provisions, so that even when we have, through the means of our own effort, it still, all the glory goes to God. All the glory is to go to God. So, if we don't give thanks, if we did receive it from the hand of the Lord, Paul says, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And you see the same word here for boasting that we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not boast. To not be thankful, to not acknowledge God as the provider of all good things, is a form of boasting. And I actually think one of the greatest things you can do as a Christian, and it'll just richly bless your socks off, if I can say that, it'll bless your life, it'll benefit you, is to spend some serious time in thanksgiving. Just spend some time, day after day, rehearsing the things for which you are grateful to the Lord, the provisions that the Lord has given to you. Have blocks of time where you're just giving thanks to God. Obviously, you want that thanksgiving to center around your spiritual provisions, your eternal heavenly provisions in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all things related to that. The love that the Father has given to you, and the gift of the Son, and the sacrifice of the Son, and the cross, and the resurrection, and the regenerating and sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures. And as you just look at the rich tapestry of the Word of God and all of the promises and all of the things that God says He has, is, and will provide for you now and throughout eternity, that should fill your lips. And this is why I've said before, when we pray, pray the Scriptures. Look at what the Word of God says. And anytime you ever come across any statement that's a promise or declares something that God has done for you or something that is true of God, take that to the Lord and use that as an opportunity to give thanks to God. It's a wonderful thing to do. But also, could I encourage you to do that with all of the physical provisions that you have in the world? And there's nothing wrong with getting detailed. Instead of just, Lord, thank you for my blessings, say, thank you, Lord. For example, let me just give you an example. Lord, I'm alive today, and I have never gone hungry, which should be self-evident. Some of you will get that. But the point is, though, that I'm in my later 40s, and God has provided food for me throughout my whole entire life. But then you can get even more detailed. I have fun sometimes just thanking the Lord for the varieties of fruit. Lord, I like strawberries. Those are good. Right? Or thanking Him for color or texture, thanking Him for music, all the different instruments and the skills that people have, thanking Him, and just you could go on and on and on. What a good thing to do, to just spend some time in your day rehearsing. And I like, as the days go by, to try to think of something new, a new set of realities to thank God for. And the more you do that in your prayer life, the more you tend to just look around at the world and see everything is coming from the Lord that's good. Because you've thanked Him for that. And you know, I'll do things like thank you for wood grain. It looks beautiful. You ever thought about thanking God for little things like that? Thank you for the pattern in the wing of a dragonfly. It shows your handiwork and it's beautiful. Just rehearse the details. And it'll really transform your whole perspective on your life and the world. And you can't anymore even look at something without seeing it as coming from the hand of the Lord. And so when you do even receive an additional provision or a gift, or you're reminded of something God has done for you, or you discover something God has done for you, your first thought, since you're practiced in this as a daily way of life, is to say, thank you, God. You can hardly look at a benefit or a blessing and not be moved to give thanks to God. You know, the opposite is the way of the flesh, the way the world operates. we walk around and say, well, I bought this and I achieved this and I am this or I have this, and not God provided this, God gave me this or that, God enabled me to do this. An interesting way I thought of a few years ago, and I want to do it with sincerity and not just with repeated rote and repetition. If somebody provides something for you, try, instead of just saying thank you, how about this? I thank God for this provision from your hands. That's an interesting perspective. You've thanked them, and you thank God for providing for you through them. It grieves me when I hear people's personal testimonies of how God saved them. And sometimes it's just immaturity. The first words out of their mouth is, I got saved, and not God saved me. Or I chose God, and not God chose me. Or I found God instead of God found me. Or I walked an aisle, or I prayed a prayer, or if you're going to get legalistic, even I was baptized. And we just tend to even speak of our own testimony of the glorious, magnificent salvation of God in Christ, and we start with I and what I did. If someone asks our hope for salvation, we shouldn't go, well, let me tell you what I did. March 4th, 1990, whatever, I prayed a prayer. What should we say? If somebody says, are you saved? What's your hope? You should say this, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you what he did for me. Let me tell you about the love of God and how he reached out to a wretched sinner and redeemed me from the pit and lifted me up out of the muck and mire of my own filth and sin, and granted me by his grace and his mercy and his abundant kindness through the work of Jesus Christ all of heaven's blessings. Praise be to the Lord. I don't know in a public setting testimony if I've ever yet heard a Christian say that from the get-go. It doesn't mean nobody ever has. My experience is limited, of course. And so the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Can you see how this is the opposite of arrogance and boasting? Rather, this is humility and gratitude or grace. And what a joy, what a thrill of the soul to just lift your heart and mind and voice to give thanks to God for the various spiritual and physical provisions which he has granted you, not only in this life, but also in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe a lot of Christians would reprioritize their entire lives if they understood how dependent on God they really are, how needful they are, how their greatest need is for God himself and for God's provisions for them. Even in our own career, our own jobs, it's important to remember when we walk in on Monday morning. And I spent most of my life up until when I was 39, not as a pastor, working all kinds of jobs in the medical industry and real estate and flipping burgers at McDonald's, going all the way back to my teen years. How critical it is that we remember in our labors this truth from Deuteronomy 8:18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to make wealth. So when we choose to professionally schmooze, that's the first time I've ever used that word in a sermon, if we choose to professionally schmooze instead of faithful fellowship, we need to remember where our life and strength and being and ability to work and labor and prosper comes from. I'll never forget, a young couple came to this church many, many years ago, and they visited this church, and A lot of times when people find out this is a Bible teaching church, they make a beeline for the door, even in the middle of the sermon. And this young couple at least had the integrity to say, well, we don't think we're going to go here. The church isn't large enough. We're trying to start a business in Lompoc, and we need marketing contacts. Okay? So go ahead and sacrifice the richness of the preaching of the Word of God to sit under maybe some watered-down preaching, but you get more contacts for your business. And then I think, do they understand where wealth comes from? And I think even in Scripture, it's abundantly clear. I didn't include the verse in here, but wouldn't it even be better to have less materially and to be rich in the things of the Lord? How much better is that? When we miss fellowship, and we don't have to, there is actually a very subtle form of boasting. I'm not talking about being sick or on vacation, but there's a sense in which we really don't recognize our spiritual need. We think something else will benefit us and satisfy us more than the Lord and more than His truth and more than the fellowship of the saints. And besides, since it's just a place I attend and I watch a sermon and listen to music, then what does it matter if I'm there or not? I can get a good sermon online. I remember a few years ago, some young teenagers missing the whole Sunday, and I was like, hey, what's going on? They said, oh, we're sorry we missed, Pastor, but man, what a beautiful day, a great day for surfing. I don't begrudge them surfing or enjoying the beach and a beautiful day. But see, there's an arrogance of heart there. There's the assumption that my life will be richer and more benefited by surfing for a couple of hours instead of sitting underneath the preaching of the Word of God, instead of being with God's people. There's an assumption there. Well, I don't need that sermon as much as this. Isn't that what we're saying? We don't need the church as much as I want this. Or the church doesn't really need me, because we're all gifted of the Spirit, as we've been seeing, as much as I need or want that. And when we acquire wealth and we do not give thanks and forget to give to the Lord, and we're tempted to pursue the stuff of the world over our first love, the Lord Jesus, that's pride. James says in James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You know, a lot of people, when they're looking for churches again, they're like, well, what are the programs? And do they have a lot of extracurricular activities? I think the first thought should be, I want Jesus. And I want to be fed. And I want my kids to be fed. The richness of the Word of God. That's more important than anything. You know, even if you do have something in your life that is more than other men, money, looks, opportunities, you only have it by the grace of God, right? As I read in one of the notes of one Bible commentary, it said, quote, there is nothing then in us by nature that is worthy of commendation. There is nothing in us by nature that is worthy of commendation. There's nothing we possess in and of ourselves that is worthy of praise, but all that we have it by grace. So love does not boast or brag in the good things it has. Rather, it is humble and gives thanks to God and to God alone. Not only do we praise the Lord, but it's interesting, the Scriptures tell us in Proverbs 27:2, if there's going to be any praise that comes to us in this life, it says this, let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Love acknowledges the provision from God and does not fail to confess that all good things come from the Lord. Love is humble in that it recognizes that it deserves no good thing, and it positively deserves hell. And so it is, the humility of love is simply amazed and astonished at any good thing, right? I mean, if you think about it, if you really have the perspective of understanding the holiness of God, getting a sense of the righteousness and the purity and the exalted holiness of God, a little bit like Isaiah did in his vision of Christ lifted up in the temple, or as Moses did, as he saw, as the scriptures describe it, as sort of the backward glance of the refracted glory of God. When you perceive the holiness of God and you see your own sin in light of that, you're destroyed, you're shattered, you're overwhelmed at your unworthiness. So that Isaiah's reaction whenever he saw the vision of Christ high and exalted, what was his first thing to say about himself? He cursed himself, right? And this is the problem with the entitled generation. They feel like they deserve what they have, and they feel like they deserve more. And if you don't give it to them, they're angry. But when you understand that you and I right now deserve to be in hell, that's what we deserve. And God would not be unjust in sending us there. He would be perfectly just in sending us there. And you begin to see your own sinfulness. You begin to see the glory and the holiness of the Lord. And you see that infinite divide between you and the Lord. And you see how the Lord Jesus has bridged that gap. And how the Father, through Christ, has poured out upon you all of heaven's blessings and all the treasures of wisdom, knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of it was earned and none of it's deserved. It's all grace. It's all mercy. And you look around the world and you're like, everything is a provision. Every good thing. So that even if you're in a jail cell like Paul and Barnabas in Philippi, you've been in a jail cell, and what are they doing? What are they doing in this jail cell? Singing praises to the Lord, right? You take the current day social justice warrior and put him in prison, what are they doing? They're weeping their eyes out. Woe is me. I don't deserve this. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't think Christianity was going to be like this. That's false external Christianity, which is one reason why I believe before the Lord comes back, what is something we're going to see in the visible church? Persecution, but apostasy, a falling away. Because when persecution arises toward the end of time, and it's actually increasing, by the way. Do you know that today, by statistics, as far as we understand, there are more Christian martyrs per year today than there ever has been in the history of the world? Are you aware of that fact? When persecution arises, and you're not really a Christian, and you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're all about you, and you're entitled, and you're facing real trouble for standing up for the cause of Christ, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to run. You're going to bail out. It is the Christian who, by the grace of God, understands what they deserve, understands what they have received in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is astonished, that can even be in the midst of a jail cell and consider it all joy to encounter various trials, to share in the sufferings of Christ. The world thinks that's crazy. But that's the perspective of a Christian who has an eternal view and realizes that everything good has been given to them by the Father. Boasting and pride are also seen in a person who spends much or most of their time talking about themselves, thinking about themselves, what's going on in their world, what's going on in their thinking, what interests them and what they've accomplished. And people who are selfish rarely approach someone and say, how are you doing? Do you have any needs for which I can be praying or that I can meet? What's going on with you? How's your walk with the Lord? How may I pray for you? How are you feeling? Pride is just turned in on itself, and it's not looking out for others like that. And it doesn't look for ways to help and serve. Philippians 2, 3 to 10 calls us to a kind of humility that is reflective of the humility of Christ. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for those or for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard himself or did not regard equality with God, think something to be held on to or grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now that is a contrast in humility that is unparalleled. Now what do I mean by that? You're talking about God, the eternal Son, who has the right to the throne of heaven, being humbled to death on the cross, which is, according to Scripture, you die on a cross, and that's what? A curse. That's the humility of Jesus. And, dear beloved, it's the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the very basis by which you are saved, and I am saved, if you're in Christ. Do you realize how contradictory to the gospel it is for you and I then to just kind of walk around smugly and not thankful and not gratitude, grateful and boasting and kind of flippantly taking for granted our salvation? I think that's why a lot of Christians don't think much about their own salvation, don't take much weight in the gospel. Like, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven. And they're not pondering the amazing reality that they're saved. They are saved. These defiant, wicked, rebellious sinners have been delivered by the love, grace, and mercy of God, which is totally undeserved, and they've received everything in the Lord Jesus. If that doesn't astonish you and move you to humility and gratitude, nothing will. We can be boastful and proud when we're tempted to constantly defend ourselves, to be short-tempered. We look at that this morning a little bit. You feel that someone wrongs you, or you feel misunderstood or misinterpreted, and you're very quick to come to verbal defense. Why? Because, again, you're too self-important, or I'm too self-important when I do that. And we just find it hard to believe that someone would talk negatively to us, because I'm so important. And so we sort of lash out. It's almost like we're thinking, how in the world could you possibly be opposed to me? How could you speak negatively or do something negatively to me? I mean, it's me, right? It's unthinkable that you would wrong me. And so you're going to have to pay the price, because I'm so wonderful. Remember Charles Spurgeon, he was falsely accused, and he said, well, I didn't do that, but if you knew the other things I had done in my life, you don't know half the story. Boasting and pride can be seen when a person cannot hold their tongue, because they're all about advancing themselves and their cause. And sometimes we exercise what I want to call here reverse boasting, by really failing to honor and praise others when the praise is due. I'm not saying we should seek the praise, but a lot of times we're just, you know, someone else, you know, we could say thank you, or and we just don't want to do it because we're proud. Boasting and pride can be seen by failing to speak humbly about ourselves, refusing to admit when we're wrong. A lot of people, their apologies, and I prefer the word, please forgive me, rather than I'm sorry. That's one of the rules we kind of set up in our house, is when you make a mistake that's not sinful, like you spill your milk or you break the mother's favorite vase, you say, I'm sorry. because it wasn't wicked and wasn't intentional, unless you were running in the house, which you were told not to do, right? But please forgive me is saying, I have sinned and I need you to forgive me. I hear all the time people on the television saying, I made a mistake. Sin is not a mistake. It's rebellion. It's defiance. We need to say not, I made a mistake, or I apologize, but if you've sinned, you need to say, please forgive me. I wronged you. And then sometimes, a lot of times, we tend to make our pleas for forgiveness a way to accuse the other person, which is pride. You know, I'm sorry you made me lose my temper, right? Please forgive me for reacting that way. I just had a really hard time with how rude you were. We turn the repentance around to an accusation. Boasting and pride can be seen when we despise others in another group. You know, leaders versus workers, and rich versus poor, and business owners versus laborers, and educated versus uneducated, and men versus women, and ethnicity versus ethnicity, and culture versus culture, and nation versus nation, and nation, and tall versus short, and skinny versus thin. If fallen man can find a reason to boast and divide, he will. And this is what is so glorious about the cross of Jesus Christ, because it ministers a kind of unity in the Spirit and commonness of faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one common love, that we can regard men and women who share our faith in Christ, who are redeemed regardless of their age and their culture and their background or their skin color or their education level or how attractive they may or may not be. It's irrelevant. We have this unbreakable, common, eternal bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no reason for a Christian who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who loves as God would have them to love, who would ever despise someone or prejudge someone based upon how they look or how intelligent they may appear and so on. The Corinthian Christians had been guilty of boasting in their gifts, their rights, their opinions, their dislikes, their disagreements. This is completely out of control in our culture today, right? Have you heard of this terminology, trigger words, right? I mean, if you say something that you don't even know would offend somebody, but they've decided it will offend them, sometimes they won't just get offended, they go ballistic. And it's just unreasonable. And it's irrational, but this is what happens in a selfish, self-entitled nation. This is why, dear beloved, we need to be very, very careful as Christians. We do not get caught up in what is ultimately economic Marxism. We don't bring it into the church. We are to love and have unity because of the gospel, not because of some economist's idea of how and why we're to get along. This is critical. The Corinthian Christians, wrote one commentator, they cared nothing for harmony, for order, for fellowship, for edification, for unity, or anything else worthwhile. They cared only for flaunting themselves. And that was the whole problem with the spiritual gifts. You know, look what I've got. Look what I can do. I have this gift, and I'm better than you, and I don't really even need you. And the thoughts and words of many in the Corinthian church centered around their three favorite people in the world. You know who their three favorite people were, right? Me, myself, and I. Rather, as Christians, our thoughts, our words ought to first of all center around Jesus Christ and others first. In fact, how wonderful to think and to speak first about the wonders and the works of God and the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. Make that your focus in life. and then others. Speaking of his desire to put Jesus front and center, one theologian wrote, "God, if you will give me strength, every time I have the opportunity to introduce the topic of conversation, it will always be Jesus Christ." Real humility wants Jesus first and wants others before themselves. Let me take 5 minutes just to give you a few more scripture verses that speak to us about arrogance and boasting, and a few about humility and thanksgiving. We won't take too long for this. I love these words. They're important words. They were spoken by the Lord to the people of Israel before they went into the promised land. And he warned them in Deuteronomy 8 that he was going to abundantly provide for them. But he warned them that when they were abundantly provided for, they need to be careful lest what? They forget the Lord and become proud. Listen to what he says. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today." And I think there's some parallel to our nation, because God has really provided for this nation today in America, though this was not written to America. God goes on, he says, "Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud or arrogant, and you will forget Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might otherwise humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and strength of my hand made me this wealth,'" right? That's the arrogance. "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." To the proud, the Lord says in Proverbs 15:25, "The Lord Yahweh will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow." In other words, God looks out for the widow. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." That's why there are occasional positive uses of pride, the word pride, in Scripture, but it's always related to boasting in the Lord and what he's done. So I'm not a big fan of the word pride. I'm proud of this, I'm proud of that. The scripture says, James 4:6, "God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble." Listen to this interesting verse from Leviticus 26:19. He says to the proud, "I will also break down your pride of power. I will make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze." What is that? He's saying all blessing, all favor from the sky, from the land, all opportunities are going to be cut off because of your pride. And again, the Bible does occasionally speak of pride in a positive fashion, but it's always in relation to what, or by implication or direct statement, what God has done. Listen to this marvelous statement from 2 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 3. This is talking about the king Jehoshaphat. And you guys remember reading about the kings in the south, how there's a good king, bad king. It kind of goes back and forth. Listen to what it says about Jehoshaphat. "Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So Yahweh established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. Listen to the statement. He took pride in the ways of Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Not pride in himself. He boasted in the Lord. He honored the Lord. He exalted the Lord. He took pride in the ways of Yahweh, and he again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. That's the beautiful jealousy of holy pride, if you will, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because he's not being arrogant. He deserves it. And that's the difference. Every good thing we have, we what? Have received. But he is good. This is who he is. He deserves it. He doesn't owe it to anyone else. He didn't receive it from any. God doesn't have anything good that he received from anyone else. God's not being proud. There are other examples we could look at. Let me just give you a couple of verses then in humility, and we'll close out our time. Psalm 34:2, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it and rejoice." Right? I'm not boasting in what, we shouldn't boast in what we do and who we are and what we have accomplished. Our boast is in the Lord and who he is and what he has accomplished and what he is providing. Luke 14:11, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Lord shows favor to the humble. Psalm 10:17, "O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear." He hears their prayers. He blesses them. Psalm 25:9, "He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." Do you think the Lord is in the business of teaching and imparting his truth to the proud and the arrogant? It is the humble man or the woman who sits before the Lord and opens the Word of God and says, "I am ignorant. My ways are not your ways. Were it not for you, I'd be a fool, caught in sin and error. Impart to me, Lord, your divine truth, that I might be transformed." Right? You come humbly before the Lord. Proverbs 22:4, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." That is not necessarily a guarantee of personal wealth in this world, but I think it is a promise and a guarantee that in the least you will have in this life joy and peace and assurance and contentment and purpose and delight in the Lord and in the life to come and in all eternity. And in all eternity, all your provisions will be met both spiritually and physically. So the conclusion, 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Right? Stop the self-advancement. Let another praise you and not your lips. Stop the self-advancement. God will raise you up in due time. Yes, labor and pray and plan and work and strive. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for faithfulness, for duty, for honor, for integrity. And God will raise you up in due time. And that due time may not come in the world's eyes until you're with Christ. So, a couple more verses. Romans 12:3, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And then finally, a command for life practice, Colossians 3:12. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Let this be the quality of your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we've seen tonight the ugliness of pride and arrogance, the inappropriateness of it, because we don't have any good thing that we didn't receive. And we received it not because we're entitled. We are actually undeserving. We are entitled to hell. And yet you have showered upon us mercy in Christ and delivered us from judgment in hell. And you have poured out upon us every spiritual blessing and all of our spiritual and physical provisions, none of which we deserve. Even if our own labors were involved, we still confess that it is you who is at work in us both to will and to work for your own good pleasure. And so, Father, I pray that from the time of our salvation throughout our entire life and even our provisions before you saved us, that we would be quick to be grateful and to be thankful and to be humble. Father, deliver your church from the spirit of an entitled generation, from a culture and men and women who do not know what it means to die to self and to put others first, who do not understand the humility of Christ, who set aside the glory of heaven in order to be veiled in human flesh and to walk among us and to be hated and despised and rejected of men and to be killed on a cross. Let us learn to have humility like Jesus, to consider others as more important than ourselves. Not be those who stomp and stammer because we've been triggered or our demands have not been met. Let us be humble and grateful. Lord, deliver the young people who, if they're not careful and the parents are not careful, are getting fed ideas and thoughts and concepts through media and cell phones and tablets and the internet and their friends and the world around them and the music and the movies and the TV programs that are enforcing every single day the lie, you are entitled. Deliver them from that. Deliver us all from that. Instead, Father, let us be astonished that you would save us. Shocked to awe that you would give us any good thing. And not just any good thing, but the best. And none of it is deserved. If that does not crush a spirit of entitlement and does not produce humility and gratitude, nothing will. And so, Father, please minister to us a humble heart and a gentle tongue and a thankful tongue. Forgive us for when we are proud and when we boast and when we shut others down and when we elevate ourselves above others and defend ourselves, and help us to just have that whole perspective turned 180 degrees around so that our thought would be, Lord, help me to love you and help me to just love other people and to bless them and not to be thinking about what they're doing for me or how they provided for me, but to just give our lives modeling the love you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And not just by our lives, but by our words would we preach the gospel. And would we exhort and encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Would we model it in our own lives and do so with our own words, to always be thankful, to be humble? Lord, I would even confess and acknowledge that none of us here is as humble as we need to be. And so, Father, teach us real humility and show us more and more your glory and how amazing is our salvation. That now and throughout eternity, our glorious astonishment that we've been saved would fuel and fan the flames of praise, adoration, delight, and worship in our God forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.